And about 17 years ago, felt called into full-time ministry, founded the Starting Point Project. It's all about our starting point. Christians believe that God exists and the Bible is His Word. And we use that starting point, that foundation, to define everything else. What science and logic are. Philosophy, history, ethics, morality. All those things are defined by our starting point. I have a whole talk on that, but I'm not giving that one this morning. Along the way, I was also invited to be on the board of directors of a group called Logos Research Associates. Very quickly, this is not a group called BioLogos. Similar in name, but very different in goals. BioLogos is a group of people who profess to be Christians, and I'm not questioning that, but they're really big on pushing evolution in the church, in Christian schools, in Christian universities, and they're getting millions and millions of dollars of grant money to do that. So I'm not part of BioLogos. I'm part of a Logos Research Associates, which is just the opposite. We're pushing, you know, the Genesis creation count as we read in the Bible. The founding member of Logos Research Associates is Dr. John Sanford. He's famous for having invented something called the gene gun. It inserts genes into the DNA. Worldwide famous for that. For those of you who are here previous hour when I gave my talk on DNA, he's the guy who sponsored the bioinformatics symposium at Cornell University that I went to, that I gleaned information from to put that talk together. So that's Dr. John Sanford, very strong Christian, very godly man, very humble. Then there's Dr. John Baumgartner. He's a PhD geophysicist. He just happened to build the world's best 3D computer simulation of plate tectonics, so how the plates from the earth are moving. Even secular geologists use that model to see how the plates are moving today. So just brilliant scientists. Those two guys, myself and three other scientists, as brilliant as these guys are, and they're really, really smart. If they were here with us this morning, they'd be first to admit, out of all six board members, I am the tallest. So pretty proud of that. Actually, last November, we had a board meeting, and they asked if I would step up and be president, so I became president of the group, and I've also lost all respect for those other guys if they want me to lead them, but it's just kind of neat. It's humbling to be able to be hanging around them. They're doing cutting-edge scientific research, and I get to translate it into something we call English, so I'm kind of the middleman. Here's summary of the ministry. This is our 17th year of full-time ministry. I've given over 3,000 lectures. Been all over the United States, spoken in 9 other countries, including Russia. Last summer, Amy and I were over in London and Oxford and speaking in many places. Been at the U.S. Naval Academy 4 times. I've spoken to West Point officers and cadets. I lead Grand Canyon tours, which I'll talk about more in a little bit. But this is a picture from a few weeks ago on Horseshoe Bend at the top. There's just beautiful tour. I started doing a podcast earlier this year in February. So every Friday, a new one comes out, and they're free. We've already reached the top 5% of podcasts in the world. It's in 30-plus countries, I think. I've also written 3 books. We'll talk about some of that at the end. But let's get back to this talk here. Scientific evidence for the inspiration of the Bible. The bigger picture is, how do we know the Bible is the inspired Word of God? That's what we're going to be discussing. And with the time we have, we're going to be focusing on the scientific evidence. And as I travel around, I ask Christians a certain question. I ask them, why are you a Christian? And they'll often say, well, because I believe the Bible. That makes sense. Why do you believe the Bible? Well, because I'm a Christian. Why are you a Christian? Because I believe the Bible. Why do you believe the Bible? Because I'm a Christian. And round and round. And ask another question. How do you know the Bible is the inspired Word of God? And that's where I get the deer in the headlights. It's like, I know. I believe it. It says it is. I mean, I feel it. Great. Why should anyone else believe it because you feel it? Including your own children or grandchildren. And right now, 2/3 or 3/4 or more of Christian youth are walking away from their faith when they go to college. Because they don't really know why they believe. Why? My parents told me. I don't know. And then they get all this information showing them that the Bible's not the inspired Word of God. And many of them are excited about that. They don't kind of like all that stuff. And home didn't go all that well. Now they're out on their own and they can do whatever they want. Yeah, that Bible, it's a joke. I knew it. And they walk away from their faith. So that's a whole other talk I'm not giving this morning. I'm going to play a portion of a radio interview for you. It's about 2 minutes long. Here's the background. This program is hosted by an atheist. It's his program. The caller is calling on the phone, is a pastor. And they're talking about the existence of God. The first voice you hear, that old nice radio voice, that's the, the atheist. The second voice on the phone is a pastor, so I'll play it, and then we will discuss it here.
So you disagree because you're convinced, probably because of Romans 1, that everybody knows that God exists.
Yeah.
Yeah. Why do you believe Romans 1?
Because it's the Bible.
Okay, why do you believe the Bible?
I wasn't necessarily prepared for that particular question.
You're a preacher and you're not prepared for a question on why you believe the Bible? I'm not trying to be rude. I'm just, this to me is like the basics. Why would anybody believe, why should I care what the Bible has to say?
The reason why I'm not prepared for that particular question is because you didn't answer what I had to say.
I'm sorry.
Very poignant.
I might have missed a question. What was the question? Because all I heard was you saying you disagree.
I was trying to make a point to you. It wasn't necessarily a question. My point was...
Well, then how can you accuse me of not answering your question if you didn't ask the question? Your point is that everybody knows that God exists, and I don't agree with that. And I'm asking you to prove that it's true.
It's not about proving that it's true.
Then we are at an impasse. And thank you for acknowledging that you can never prove it's true, which demonstrates it's irrational. I'm going to have to ask you to call back because we've run out of time.
Okay, let's close in prayer. That'd be pretty depressing right now. I actually think that atheist host was very gracious. And I think most pastors would have a better response. But here's a bigger question this morning. What would your response have been had you called in the program and the atheist host asked you that question? Again, that's where I get the deer in the headlights. You're like, I don't know, help. That's what the rest of this presentation will be. What should our response be when people like that very sincere, very well-meaning atheist asked a very logical, reasonable question? I mean, you can't get much more basic than how do you know God exists and how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? And we fumble around, well, you know, it's just beautiful out there, so it must have been created by God, you know, or the Bible, it's just really, it means a lot to me. So, it doesn't prove it's from God. So we need to go further, otherwise we just have a blind faith. And I have a quiz for you before we get any further. I'm going to put a passage up on the screen, see if you can figure out where it's found. And the Messiah cometh forth in the fullness of time that he may redeem the children of men from the fall. And because that they are redeemed from the fall, they have become free forever, knowing good from evil. Now, most people say, oh, that's Isaiah. Nope. Not Jeremiah. No, it's not Jeremiah. That's not Psalms. No, it's not Psalms. 2 Nephi chapter 2, verse 26. And you're like, 2nd what? It's the Book of Mormon. Oh, that's weird. Here's a bigger question. How do you know the Book of Mormon is not the inspired Word of God? Well, it's not. How do you know it's not? Because the Bible is. How do you know the Bible is? Because I'm a Christian. Why are you a Christian? Because I believe the Bible. What about the Book of Mormon? It's not. Why is it not? Because the Bible is. Why is it about? Because I'm a Christian. Around and around. That doesn't cut it at all. Mormons believe it's the Word of God. Right on the cover it says it's another testament of Jesus Christ given to them by the angel Moroni, written down in golden tablets. Fascinating story. I'm not here to focus on Mormonism. There's no shortage of religious books out there. Here's a small sampling. How do you know which of these are the inspired Word of God? Maybe they all are. Maybe none of them are. Maybe just two. Which two? How would you know? There was a debate at the University of Wisconsin-Madison a few years ago between an atheist and a Christian. The topic was, would the world be better off without religion? A friend of mine called me up and said, hey, you want to go with me to this debate? I said, yeah, sure, I'll go. I said, I'll go with you, but I would never be part of the debate. He said, how come? I said, because I'm not a religious person. He said, what are you talking about? You're traveling around the world talking about God and Jesus and the Bible and creation. Here's why I say that. I think religion is man's idea of God. The reason we have so many different religions, there's so many different people. They all have their own idea of who God is, what he is, what he wants from us. I don't have time to find out what everyone else thinks about God. On the other hand, I think the Bible is God's idea of God. And that fascinates me to no end. So I say I'm not a religious person. I am a Christian, and I believe the Bible from cover to cover. Now I realize that Christianity is considered to be one of the world's religions. So I get that. So in that sense, okay, fine, I'm a religious person. But I like to make the distinction between man's idea about God and God's idea about himself, which makes it even more important. How do we know that this is God's idea about himself and not just another option we have that someone wrote or a bunch of people wrote a long time ago? How many of you actually have a book at home that was signed by the author? few of you. The rest of you can buy my books. I'll sign them. It's kind of cool. You can get the book out and say, yeah, I met the author and he signed it. Wouldn't it be cool to have an autographed copy of the Bible? Kind of makes your head spin thinking about it. I actually think we do. I think God's signature is all over his word. But how would we know that? There are four basic tests that you can apply to any religious writing out there to see if it shows evidence of actually having been inspired by God. These are not special Bible tests. These are tests you can apply to any book you want. We have internal consistency. If the book you're looking at contradicts itself, that's pretty good evidence God didn't write that. He wouldn't contradict himself. Historical accuracy. If the book you're looking at gets history wrong, that's pretty good evidence God didn't write that. He would know history. Prophetic accuracy. If the book you're looking at makes predictions about the future and they've been proven false, pretty good evidence God didn't write that. He would know the future. And then scientific accuracy. If the book you're looking at makes statements that can actually be tested directly by science and it's been proven false and we can see that, I'd say that's pretty good evidence God didn't write that because God would know science. With the time we have, we're just going to focus on this last one, which we also call scientific foreknowledge. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's the point. The Bible was written a long time ago, roughly 1500 to about 400 B.C., Old Testament, New Testament, roughly maybe 40 to 100 A.D., long before we had microscopes and telescopes. But there are things that they're discovering in there that they're saying, whoa, those guys were right. But they couldn't have known those things back then, and that's true. There's no way they would have known those things back then on their own. This is evidence that God was telling them what to write. But then the skeptical said, no real scientist believes the Bible. The truth is, most major areas of science we have today were founded by Bible-believing Christians. If you'd like a few examples, I happen to bring a few along. Antiseptic surgery, bacteriology, calculus, chemistry, computer science, electronics, electrodynamics, electromagnetics, fluid mechanics, galactic astronomy, gas dynamics, genetics, hydraulics, hydrostatics, oceanography, optical mineralogy, paleontology, pathology, physical astronomy, stratigraphy, thermodynamics, thermokinetic, vertebrate paleontology, and the scientific method, all founded by Bible-believing Christians. Anyone who says no real scientist believes the Bible, they don't only not understand science, they don't even know history. This is where science came from. It was birthed out of the Christian community. Science owes its origins to Christianity. The truth is, not only is believing in evolution not required to do science, believing in evolution actually gets in the way of doing good science. It's a hindrance. And here's one example. Something called vestigial organs. These are things that are supposedly leftover things in your body. They're not really doing anything right now. They used to in earlier stages of evolution. Here's a quote from Dr. Jerry Coyne, University of Chicago, one of the leading evolutionists. He said, we humans have many vestigial features proving that we evolved. The most popular is the appendix. Our appendix is simply the remnant of an organ that was critically important to our leaf-eating ancestors, but is of no real value to us. In fact, scientists used to have a list of 86 things in your body that they're not doing anything. They used to, not anymore. That list was used at the famous Scopes monkey trial in 1925. It's evidence for evolution. God's not going to design you with all these things that don't do anything. That's proof of evolution. Well, scientists have studied that list, and they've dwindled it down a little bit. Yeah, down to zero. They have found a use for every single one of those things, including the appendix. It's part of your immune system. Can you live without your appendix? Yes, you can. You can also live without your arms. Doesn't mean they don't have a purpose. In fact, doctors today are very hesitant to remove the appendix. Now, it's going to burst. Probably need to get it out of there. But otherwise, they're saying, let's leave it in there because it has a purpose. But it was belief in evolution years ago that told the doctors, just rip it out. It doesn't do anything. Okay, we'll just take it right out of there. Creationists back then were saying, we don't fully understand this thing, but let's study it further because we believe it was designed by God. It's got to have a purpose, and now we know its purpose. Creation drove better science. Another example, the concept of junk DNA. When scientists were looking at DNA, it seemed like only 2% of our DNA did anything. It coded to make proteins that carry out all the functions in our body. The other 98%, they were saying it's junk. It doesn't do anything. Proof of evolution. God would not design you so that 98% of your DNA doesn't do anything. We've studied it further and discovered the 98% they were calling junk, it's more complex than the 2%. It's instructions telling the 2% what to do. It is blowing them away how complex it is. Here's a quote from an evolutionist talking about that junk DNA. He said, the failure to recognize the implications of the non-coding DNA, that's what they were calling junk, it will go down as the biggest mistake in the history of molecular biology. Big, big mistake to ever call that junk. It is so complex, and that's what creationists were expecting to find. But then people say, yeah, but the Bible's not a science textbook. And I would completely agree with that. It's not. And I'm glad it's not, because then it would be harder to understand. Fewer people would read it, and most importantly, it would have to be corrected and updated continually, like science textbooks. And even though this is God's first shot at writing a book, I think he did a pretty good job. And it doesn't have to be continually updated and corrected. God did not give us this to tell us that the mass of an electron is 9.1 times 10 to the negative 31st kilograms. You didn't? That's not the point of the Bible. But everything in here is accurate. It's not meant to be a science textbook. But what it does for us is it provides a framework through which we can understand science. Because guess what? Facts don't speak for themselves. They don't say anything. They're just facts. Every single fact you have ever heard or ever will hear has to be interpreted to give it meaning. And the way you interpret facts is by using what you already believe, your starting point, what you chose. You use that to look at some new facts and say, this is what I think that means. You need a framework, a worldview, a starting point. You need that to do your interpretations. And the Bible is the only thing that gives you a framework that can consistently, properly, and accurately help us understand science. For example, the Bible does give us a framework for astronomy. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry hosts, by the breath of his mouth. God is the one who created the universe, and his fingerprints are all over it. But the secular scientists will say, see these swirling gases over here? You're seeing the birth of a star. It's just beautiful. We are witnessing the birth of a star. You know what you're seeing? Swirling gases. That's what you're seeing. Yeah, but what happens is that gravity will pull these particles together and form a star. That gravity wants to do that. F equals capital G M1 times R2, or M2 over R squared. It's a formula for the force of gravity. So these particles want to pull together, but the closer they get together, the more gas pressure there is, and gas pressure is much stronger than gravity. They won't pull together. Okay, well, that's true, but what happened is they were swirling, and then the star here exploded and pushed those gases together to form a star. Doesn't work well that way, but I got a question. Where did this star come from that exploded? Well, you see, that was swirling gases, and there was a star over here that exploded, pushed that one together. I got another question. Do you have any idea what it might be? Where did that star come from? They can't even get the process started. The laws of physics mitigate against gases just coming together and forming stars. Then we have Jeremiah 33:22. As a host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant. Jeremiah, writing over 2,500 years ago, said the stars are uncountable. That probably made no sense to him, because he could look up at the night sky and see pretty much the same stars that we see today, which is about 3,000. From any point of the planet, you look up on a clear night, you could count roughly 3,000 stars. That's a lot of stars. It's not uncountable. So why would Jeremiah look at a countable number of stars and claim they are uncountable? That would make no sense. Well, today we know a little bit more because we have telescopes, and we're guessing today maybe 10 trillion trillion stars. That's an uncountable number. We don't know how many there are, but it might be in that ballpark. That's uncountable. Yeah, just like Jeremiah said over 2,500 years ago when he didn't have a telescope. Today we have telescopes. We have the Hubble telescope. I don't have time to go into the James Webb telescope. That's the latest one. They are discovering things in the outskirts of the universe, and they are literally saying they can't be there. What we are seeing, they can't exist. It's not possible. It shouldn't be there, according to their Big Bang. I give a whole talk on the Big Bang, not today, but it doesn't cut it. They cannot be there, but they're seeing fully formed galaxies where they should not be. We can explain it, but it shouldn't be there according to the James Webb telescope. So let's talk about the Hubble telescope that's been around for a while. Secular astronomers, they wonder about the universe. Is it pretty much the same everywhere we look? Or are there areas where there's lots of stars and galaxies and other areas that are kind of empty? So they took the Hubble telescope and focused it on one tiny spot in the sky. This is called the Hubble Deep Field. It's just 1/24 millionth of the whole sky. Tiny, tiny, tiny spot out there. focus the telescope, leave the aperture open for a few days, see if anything develops. Looks pretty dark. This is what developed. In that tiny, tiny speck, they discovered 3,000 stars. But those aren't stars. Those are galaxies. 3,000 galaxies, each of which has probably 100 billion stars in it, in one area of the night sky that's 1/24 millionth of the whole thing. Then they had the Hubble Extreme Deep Field. This is just 1/32 millionth of the night sky. They discovered 5,500 galaxies, each of which has probably 100 billion stars. Then they had the Hubble Legacy Field. They discovered 265,000 galaxies. Are the stars uncountable? Yep. Just like Jeremiah said, writing 2,500 years ago, when he didn't have a telescope. The Bible gives us a framework to properly understand geology. I could go stand on the south rim of the Grand Canyon right next to an atheist, which I've actually done. We can both look and see there are many layers in the earth. That is just a fact. We both agree on that. Wow, there are layers in the earth. How the layers got there, that's another question. Because guess what? That atheist standing next to me, he didn't see him deposited. He doesn't know. He wasn't there. Guess what? Neither was I. We're in the same position. I didn't see them being deposited either. So we're standing there looking at facts that aren't saying anything to us, and we're trying to figure out how did these layers get here. Well, guess what? The Bible gives us a framework to understand why are we seeing all these sedimentary layers all over the planet. Genesis 6:17. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth and destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has a breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. Genesis chapter 6 through 8 says there was a worldwide flood. Okay. What would we expect to see if that actually happened? If the Bible's true and there was really a worldwide flood, what would we expect to see as we're looking around us? And you have a lot of it around this area too. We'd expect to see sedimentary layers laid down by water, probably catastrophically, rapidly. And we'd probably expect to see fossils in them because things that were living, a lot of them would have gotten buried. That's what we would expect to see. What do we actually see? We see tons and tons of sedimentary layers laid down rapidly, catastrophically, filled with billions and billions of fossils all over the planet. And the Grand Canyon is one of the best spots on the planet to see that because they get exposed and you can see all those layers there. The Bible gives us a framework to properly understand all of this. Now, I lead tours of the Grand Canyon. I'll show you a short promo video here of our tours. The reason we do Grand Canyon tours is not just to show you the canyon. You can go on your own. You can see a big hole in the ground, and it's a cool hole in the ground. And after a few hours, you're just like, it's cool. You don't know what to think. But how many of you have been to the Grand Canyon? Quite a few of you. How many of you have been to the Grand Canyon with a creationist and a scientist guide? Seen a couple of my wife and one, maybe one other. The rest of you just saw a big hole in the ground. It's cool. You can go. It's fun. But you want to go with a guide. If you don't go with me, that's fine. But find one someday. Make a commitment. You will go because you will see awesome, incredible evidence, further evidence that the Bible is true, even that silly flood account with Noah and all that. There's so much evidence. So we take people there to show them you can trust the Bible. And I point out all these really simple things showing there's no way the Colorado River carved out that canyon. Physically impossible. We'll stand on the rim. If we just walk on a flat paved path, you're not climbing down rocks and all that. We're on the river. It's perfectly smooth sailing. It's not whitewater rafting. We've had five-year-olds go. We've had older people go. We stay in hotels and all that. You'll see that in the promo here. So I'll play the promo for you, get an idea of what we do on our tours. So if you're interested in more information on that, we have brochures at our table. We have two more trips. I'll be there Thursday for our next tour, and then we got one more in October. With the tours are full at this point, but we'll be doing more next year. So if you're interested as a group, which we're trying to get groups together as a church, you can work with us. We'll pick dates that work with you, and it's, again, super simple trip, usually Thursday night through Sunday afternoon. So again, the brochure will give you more information. You can go to the website. You can see this video there as well. It answers a lot of questions, but it's all about the authority of God's word, and it'll fire you up in your faith. And all throughout the tour, I don't just talk about the flood and rocks, because rocks can be kind of boring, but we talk about how do we know God exists? How do we know the Bible is the inspired word of God? How do you mentor your children and grandchildren? How do you reach out graciously to skeptics? We cover a lot of that type of information. So you can get more information on our website as well. I got to keep moving to finish up the talk here. The Bible gives us a framework to properly understand biology. Nehemiah 9:6b says, you give life to everything and the multitudes of heaven worship you. God is the one who created life. And his fingerprints are all over that as well. In fact, today we have something called the law of biogenesis, which states that life only comes from pre-existing life. It's so consistent. We made a law out of it. Every single time they see a living thing, it came from something else that was living. There's never been an exception. So why do we teach in every public school and every state university that 3.8 billion years ago, dead stuff came together to form a living cell? So that living cell came from dead things. Why do we teach that? There's no evidence for it. In fact, we're getting closer to figuring out the solutions. No, you're getting further away, because the more they study this cell, the more complex it is. It's a whole other talk that I give. But we made a law out of this. Here's a quote from an evolutionist. He said, the belief that life on Earth arose spontaneously from non-living matter is simply a matter of faith. Like, wait a minute, scientists don't have faith. They're in the laboratory proving things, right? He says, no, they have faith that it happened because they weren't there to see it. You can't even imagine. They're just making stuff up. I don't know, maybe this, maybe the laws of physics were different back then and all that. They have faith that it happened, and their faith is much stronger than mine, because it's just crazy to believe that it could just happen by accident. Genesis 1:24, God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. I mentioned in the last hour that God says in Genesis 10 times he created creatures to reproduce after their kind. Yes, they can produce a variety, but always within limits. And I actually gave this example. Today, dogs, dingoes, coyotes, and wolves can all breed together. And when you breed them together, you get something that looks like a dog, dingo, coyote, or wolf. And I mentioned if you breed a dog and a wolf, you get a wolf dog. It's a hybrid. Because of the same kind of animal. It looks a little bit like the dog, a little bit like the wolf, but I mentioned you can't breed those two and get the ostrich because they don't have the genetic information to do beaks and feathers and like this. So there's always limits. Hey, guess what? Just like Genesis said a long time ago when we didn't have modern genetics. Again, genetics is finally catching up to what the Bible's telling us all along. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood, we know, is very, very important for life. In fact, every human red blood cell contains about 270 million molecules of hemoglobin. It carries oxygen throughout your body. If you had a slight amount less, you'd be dead. What's interesting about that is doctors used to drain blood out of people's bodies when they got sick. Many of you will remember that. That's largely how George Washington died. He got pneumonia. He goes to the doctor. Doctor says, oh, this guy's sick. We got to get that bad blood out of him. He's sick because he's got bad blood. So they drained some blood, and he got sicker. He's like, this guy's really sick. So they drain some more blood. And he gets even sicker. He's like, wow, this guy is so sick. We got to get that blood out. They ended up draining almost a gallon of blood out of him, and he died. No surprise. We know you don't do that. If they would have taken the Bible seriously, life of the flesh is in the blood. They would have never done that. The reason I have a barber pole up here is you used to be able to go to the barber to have your blood drained. They called it bloodletting. Some of you might remember that. They would give you a cylinder like that to grasp, make a fist, cut your arm, drain some blood, wrap a towel around there to help stop the bleeding and absorb some blood. Sometimes they would take the used towels, hang them on a cylinder outside, the wind would catch it, and it would wrap around the pole. That's why today barber poles have red stripes. Seriously, the next time you see a barber pole, think of that. And remember not only what I just told you, but remember what I'm going to tell you next. Because if you haven't heard this one, this is worth the price of admission. Exodus 15:26, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, I will put none of these diseases upon thee. Okay, what's going on here? Quick background. God creates everything to begin with, and it's perfect. He creates Adam and Eve, and they're perfect. But they sin. They disobey God. They separate themselves from their Creator, and they bring death and a curse into God's perfect creation. God could have just smashed them and started over. But he said, no, I love them too much. I got a plan. He's going to send his own son to die on a cross to pay for the sins of the world. The entire Old Testament is God playing out that plan, which included God choosing a group of people through which his son, the Messiah, would be born. Those are Abraham's offspring, the Hebrew people, who become the Israelites and the Jews, God's chosen people. That's the entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament is also Satan, who hates God, trying to ruin that plan. So the entire Old Testament is Satan trying to wipe out the Jews. Why? Because if he can kill all the Jews, the Messiah can't come. So he's constantly messing with the Jews, and God's constantly trying to protect his people. In this passage, Moses is saying, listen to the health practices that God has given us, and we won't see the diseases that are affecting the nations around us. But we know from the book of Acts that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He went to Egypt, Today, if someone goes to a state university, they get a PhD, and then they write some books, you would expect a lot of the information in those books would come from what they learned at the university. This is kind of how it works. Well, Moses goes to Egypt, and then he wrote 5 books. You might have read some of his books, the first 5 books of the Bible. So do we see Egyptian wisdom in the Bible? We should, if Moses made it up on his own. And that's what skeptics say. Moses was an ignorant goat herder. He just wrote a bunch of stuff down, and now we got it in here. Here's another option for a religious book. That's what they believe. So do we see Egyptian wisdom in the Bible? Let's take a look at what Egyptian wisdom looks like. This is the Ebers Papyrus, written about 1550 BC. Contains over 800 magical formulas and remedies. One example was, if you got a splinter, they wanted you to apply worm blood and donkey dung. Modern scientists say, yikes, you do not want to do that. It causes tetanus spores, you can get lockjaw, you could get very sick, you could even die. That's the kind of stuff Moses was educated in. So do we see things like that in the Bible? We should, if Moses truly made it up on his own. Let's take a look at what we actually see from Moses. Moses talked about touching a dead body. Now, today we know about bacteria and germ theory and all that. You don't want to touch a dead animal. You could get sick from that. You could maybe even die. This is what Moses wrote about that in the book of Numbers, chapter 19. He said, whoever touches a dead body of anyone will be unclean for 7 days. He must wash themselves in the water of purification on the 3rd day and the 7th day, and then he'll be clean. Okay. What's that water of purification that he mentioned? Well, a few verses earlier, he actually tells us. The priest is to take some cedar wood, hyssop, scarlet wool, and throw them on the burning heifer or cow. That sounds bizarre. Most of you are old enough to remember the Beverly Hillbillies. Sounds like something Granny would do in the kitchen. Put some possum in some pot and stir it around. She was just always doing weird things. That's what this sounds like. Just some weird concoction Moses made up. Modern scientists look at this and they say, that's not weird at all. It's fascinating. And here's why. The cedar wood and the burning heifer ashes combine to make something we call lye. It's a caustic soda. You call it soap. Touch a dead body, washing with soap would be a good thing. The hyssop plant converts into thiamol, which is isopropyl alcohol. Kills bacteria. Touch a dead body, killing bacteria would come in handy. The scarlet wool forms a gritty substance like an SOS pad in your kitchen, or orange goop. Some of you might have used that to get grease out of your fingernails. It has pumice in it. It's very abrasive. It's a good thing. So that's what this does. Applying it on the 3rd and the 7th day. Bacteria grow very well in a damp or a wet environment. So you want to wait for it to dry out. Then you apply this. Then you wait a few more days for it to dry out, and you apply it a second time, and you're considered clean. Modern scientists say that is a great natural remedy if you don't have antibiotics that we create today. Now, did Moses know anything about germ theory and bacteria and isopropyl alcohol? Obviously not. This is God saying, hey, Mo, and write it down. And he writes it down. And then Moses said, that was awesome. You got anything else? And God says, let me think. Yeah, here's another one. So I will close with just one more example. This is fascinating. Moses wrote about a certain Jewish tradition in Genesis chapter 17. He said, for the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. Why did Moses say the 8th day? He could have said anything. 4th week, the 5th year, anything. He said the 8th day. Modern scientists have discovered some fascinating things about blood clotting. There are 2 major elements in your blood that are required to clot your blood. If you don't have them, you bleed to death. Even a paper cut, you could bleed to death. You have vitamin K and prothrombin. On a molecular level, there are actually about 24 events that have to fire off in proper sequence to clot your blood. You miss one, you're dead. So event A would have to happen first, which triggers event B. Then B triggers C. C triggers D on down the line. How did that evolve? Over millions of years of evolution where you're making mistakes in your DNA. How would the creature exist to begin with if it can't clot its blood? But if it reproduces somehow, let's just say, and it accidentally evolves A and B. Great. That doesn't work. It's dead. A, B, and C doesn't do anything. A, B, C, D, F, G doesn't do anything. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, R, R, W, A, A. No, you have to have 24 in a row right from the get-go, or it doesn't work. You can't evolve that over time. That's a design feature. But the bigger elements here are vitamin K and prothrombin. Scientists have discovered that vitamin K develops in a newborn somewhere between days 5 and 7. That's when it kicks in. Prothrombin looks like this if we graph it, and I will explain the graph. The dotted line across the top is the normal level of prothrombin in your body. The numbers across the bottom are days after birth. Scientists have discovered a baby has about 90% of its prothrombin on day 1. That's pretty high, not bad at all. But then it drops dangerously low between days 2 and 5, down to only 30%. That's not good at all. On day 8, it spikes to 110% of its normal level. It will never be that high again the rest of your entire life, only on day 8. So if you are a baby and you need a surgical procedure, day 8 would be the perfect day, because for sure you have vitamin K by then, and you have more prothrombin than you'll ever have the rest of your life. Did Moses know anything about vitamin K and prothrombin and all? Obviously not. God said, Mo, write it down. He writes it down. No. Amy and I have 2 children. They're 26 and 27. Our son was our firstborn. So when she was pregnant with our son Taylor, we went to the hospital to go through the birthing classes, because this is all new to us. We needed to figure out what's going on. So we're sitting in the class, and the nurse says, if you have a baby boy and would like this procedure, we'll just take him down the hall and bring him back. And this is 27 years ago. I remember being very nervous, thinking, shouldn't we come back on day 8? But I was very shy. I didn't want to raise my hand. The nurse kept talking. Someone else asked the question. They said, hey, nurse, you just said that you're giving this baby a shot. Baby's just born. Why does it need a shot right away? She goes, oh, that's vitamin K. My hand went up, I swear, on its own. And as soon as I heard that, she called on me, and I told the entire class what Moses had to say about all this. Today, so what they're doing is they're artificially introducing vitamin K on day 1. And you have 90% of your prothrombin on one day. Day 1, it's not an issue. You can do it on day 1 today. It's not a moral issue. So my hand went up, and I explained to the whole class what Moses wrote about this a few thousand years ago. I don't know if they were impressed or not, but it was an opportunity to talk about the inspiration of Scripture. So we're just scratching the surface. That's just a couple examples. The Bible passes this test of scientific foreknowledge. In fact, it passes all 4 tests of internal consistency, historical accuracy, prophetic accuracy, and scientific accuracy. 27% of the Bible is prophetic in nature. That's over 8,000 passages are predicting the future. Some of those prophecies are for our future yet. The rest have come true in every single minute detail. How's that possible unless God is inspiring every single one of these writers? And it goes on and on and on. We're scratching the surface. So, wrapping up, do Christians have faith that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Yes, we do. But it's a very reasonable faith backed up by so much evidence. In fact, if you want to believe the Bible is not the inspired Word of God, in the immortal words of Ricky Ricardo, you got a lot of splaining to do. Seriously, if this was made up by a bunch of guys, how did they cover hundreds of controversial topics and yet agree with each other, even though they lived over a period of 1,600 years on 3 different continents, spoke 3 different languages, and they had all different educational backgrounds, but they agree in everything they said? How'd they get all the history right? How'd they get all the prophecy right? How'd they get all the science right? You got a lot of explaining to do, seriously. If it's not written by God, they made it up. Makes much more sense that it is what it claims to be. We have a 5-part video series. We used to carry DVDs, but those are old school, so we converted everything to streaming videos. So we have a 5-part streaming video on the inspiration of the Bible, and I cover how did they actually write it? When were they writing? How did they write it down? How did they copy it over time? And how do we know that what we have today is what was originally written? And how do we know it was inspired by God? 5 half-hour talks, free, all on our website, and I'll talk about that when I get to our resources, which I'll do right now and end quickly here. So our resources, almost everything we have, is free. We have it at our table, and you can get things online as well. I just mentioned we've got 34 videos for free, most of them about half an hour, continually adding more, and as we add more, they'll be added for free as well. So you can go right to our website, thestartingpointproject.com, and get those free videos. Again, I mentioned we started a podcast in February. You can get those through Spotify, Apple Podcasts, and a few other places. If you want, you can go to our website and click to get to those places. Those are all free, about half an hour podcast each. I write a monthly newsletter, email newsletter. You can sign up at our table or on the website. Comes out once a month in your email. Lots of good information there. I write a question of the month article. to get you to think a little bit deeper about your faith. Those Question of the Month articles are featured in the email newsletter, and then they're archived on the website, so you can see all the past issues as well for free on the website. I've done a lot of live stream broadcasts in the past. We've archived those on the website for free. And then I've written a little pocket guide. We're running low on them, but it's a two-sided, fits in your pocket or in your Bible. In it, the four categories of evidence that I mentioned this morning, they're listed on this pocket guide with one example evidence in each category. So you can keep it with you. So when someone says, oh, the Bible's just made up, you know, a long time ago, I bought a bunch of men, they just put their opinions in it. You can say, well, I actually believe it is the inspired word of God, and here's why. I got four reasons. You're like, whoa, not ready for that. But that just helps you remember some of these evidences. So those are all free resources. The only thing we have that we sell, or I've written three books so far, and we've greatly discounted. You can get all three for $30. The book on creation, I've been told by some of the world's leading scientists, they think it's the best overview that's out there on creation, which I was honored to hear. So those are out there, and we've never charged a penny for anything we've done, 38 years, but we survive on monthly donors, and I'm not here to try to get donors, but people, when they sign up as a monthly donor, give them the books for free. So then that means that everything is free. So we're just excited to get this information out there to strengthen your faith in everything we do, and I already mentioned the Grand Canyon. We've got brochures back there if you're interested, and I can stay in communication with Pastor Mike about getting a group together for next year if you're interested in that. So the website, thestartingpointproject.com, if you want to get a hold of me in the future. If you have questions, you can contact me anytime. I will close with this. I shared all of this information this morning so that you in turn can go out and win arguments with people and make them look foolish, right? Wrong. I shared this with you to fire you up in your faith, get you really excited, not be so timid about this. This is the inspired word of God, so that in turn, you will go out and very graciously share the gospel message with other people, knowing if they bring up tough questions, what about all the violence in the Old Testament? What about all the evil in the world today? What about carbon-14 dating? What about errors and contradictions in the Bible? What about dinosaurs? What about evolution? What about the Big Bang? But you know if they bring those up that answers exist. Even if all you remember is there was some guy, I think he had red hair, he said something. I don't know what it was. That's fine. I'm happy if you don't remember anything about me, but just remember that you can trust the Bible and that you can get back to them with those answers if those things are really standing in their way. So I will close in a word of prayer, and I'll be around afterwards by the table if you have any additional questions. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time you've had to take a look at the inspiration of your word. I pray for each person here this morning. I thank you that they chose to be here, and I pray that you would use this information greatly in their life to reach a lost and dying world. I pray that even this week, God, seriously, this week, you would bring someone across their path who needs to hear the gospel. You would prompt them that you want them to share with that person, and that they in turn would allow the Holy Spirit to do all the heavy lifting. And we just thank you for all these things and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.